Turning to 1 John. 1 John. One of the three general epistles of the Apostle John, James' brother, son of Zebedee. He wrote, you know, the Gospel of John and the Apocalypse of St. John for a total of 5 of the 27 New Testament books in the canon. We're looking at the tri-purposes of the first epistle of John. Remember in John's Gospel, he waits until the end to tell us what we have discovered to be his theme after we've read through his Gospel. John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so you understand that he has an evangelistic purpose behind John's Gospel. So it is wise for us, as we evangelize people, to point them to John's Gospel when we encourage them to read the Bible. Of course, asking them to turn to Genesis is good too. And John doesn't surprise us this time. We look for a purpose toward the end of 1 John, and we would find that it is not in vain. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you." Notice now he's writing to those that are believing. He wrote the gospel that people might believe. Now he's writing to those not so much in an evangelistic, soul-winning purpose, but as a strengthening of their faith purpose, as an assurance of their salvation. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe," is the idea, "on the name of," or anything that speaks of the reputation of, the Son of God, his personal names, his attributes, his works, his words. But John also gives us 2 other purpose statements in this epistle. Chapter 1, we read, "These things write we unto you," in verse 4, "that your joy might be full," or fulfilled. And then he says in the second chapter, "My little children," so he's writing to believers, like he says in the latter part of the book, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So in one sense, there's one major theme, the assurance of eternal life of believers. But in another sense, we look at it as having 3 purposes, that our joy might be fulfilled, that we might not sin, or that we might do righteousness. So there's a negative and a positive, that we die more and more to sin, like our catechism says, and we live more and more into righteousness. There's a negative and a positive to sanctification, resistance of sin and the road of righteousness. And so you have joy, righteousness, and assurance. And we began those thoughts the last time we visited 1 John. I'd like to complete those thoughts this afternoon as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Joy and righteousness, or in the resistance of sin, and assurance. And I think you can see the sequence that is indicated there. And they're indicated, these themes, by "these things have I," or "we have written unto you." joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance. Joy is only mentioned here in the epistle, but joy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In me you might have peace. In me you might have joy. John, in his gospel, relates the words of Jesus that we might have joy in this world. And though joy is only mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 4, it's found in Christ, and Christology, or the study of Christ, is prevalent in 1 John. We are to rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So let me remind us of this, that if we allow our joy to leak, then we will not be strong. We will be weak. We need the joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean a smile on our face in every circumstance, but it means a deep-seated satisfaction with Him that gives us strength in times of trial and challenge. And then you see the flow of thought. When you first come to know the Lord, you experience newfound true joy, no longer happiness based upon our circumstances, but joyfulness based upon our state in Christ. But then we begin our Christian life with joy, but we begin at point zero, as it were. We are given the righteousness of Christ, but now we're sent on the road of righteousness. And we recognize, like never before, how dangerous and how difficult a journey it is. It's not a difficult journey if you're a sinner without Christ, because sin is our atmosphere. And it's to our left and to our right, and we don't resist it. Only if it's fashionable or embarrassing to us publicly. But you and I remember, do we not, after we were awakened, that it just seemed like there were so many dangers now that confronted us, and so many sins that we took for granted that we enjoyed before, that we began to realize were contrary to the nature of God and to the nature of a born-again believer. And they were now looked at as minefields and as pitfalls, as scandals, as obstacles in our way to heaven. But our desire is that we might please God. And so John writes that we might continue to know the joy of the Lord, and that we might be helped along in the way of righteousness, that we might not sin, that we might do righteousness. And that is something that John mentions often. Righteousness is three times in the epistle, and the word righteous is five times. But he often speaks about resisting sin. These things have I written to you, that you sin not. And then assurance is theme given at the end of the book, can be seen by the fact that he uses the word eternal six times, life, true life, 13 times, and to know God and to know eternal life and so on, 25 times. So it's in the mind. The battle is often in the mind. We need to be thinking through the gospel. We need to saturate our minds with the Word of God and with the truths of God. And we need to constantly be thinking, reasoning, deciding, resisting. And the battle is often in the mind. So you have joy, righteousness, and assurance. Joy is the opposite of sorrow. Sorrow has its part. But even when sorrow comes, it does not altogether remove joy from our hearts. We can still have joy as we lean over the casket of our loved one who's even gone to heaven. We don't sorrow as others which have no hope. Joyful Christians should be mutually inclusive. John says to us through this book, we have forgiveness of sins. We have union with Christ. We have the hope of eternity. We have fellowship with God and with one another. Doesn't that result in joy? The fruit of the Spirit. Joy is in the second place. We experience the love of God when we're saved. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then we quickly recognize the sense of joy. Joy is a sense of exaltation, gladness. And we often come across that word in the Old Testament, don't we? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. See, gladness and righteousness, legal and moral righteousness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Do we know that experience? The Lord wants us to know fulfillment of joy as we open His Word. And He wants us to be assured that we're in Christ and that Christ is our all in all. We can rejoice in the Lord. That's the key that He says in Philippians 4. And He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord. Be joyful in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We have the knowledge of the gospel. God, help us to be full of praise. The word kairo is the word I rejoice. Kairo. It's the word He uses in Matthew 28:9, when they greet Him after He's risen from the dead, He says, all hail. He's saying, rejoice. Be glad. Have a sense of gladness that I'm alive from the dead. Didn't Jesus say, recorded in John 15:11, that He came that we might have life and life more abundantly, and that our joy might be full? John 15:11, I am the vine and you are the branches. And He goes on to say that my joy might be sensed, and I send it to you. As the vine gives life to the branch, gives fruit to the branch and not vice versa. The Lord wants His joy to be ours. He knows what it's like to be in a sinful world and to resist sin and to be attacked and to go through sorrow after sorrow and difficulty after difficulty. And we need the Lord if we are going to be joyful in our lives and not merely eke out an existence and live under a dark cloud. May I say that as we come to the Lord's table, that it would be a time to renew our joy in the Lord, that He might restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Maybe you feel deep sorrow and you feel a great heavy burden, the difficulties you're facing. The Lord wants you not to ignore those difficulties and trials, but He wants you to receive a sense of His presence with you and His comfort, and that He might rejoice your hearts that it's temporary and He's with you in your trials and difficulties, and that He'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that He's going to use this for your sanctification. He wants us, secondly, to resist sin. These things have I written unto you, that you sin not, and in other places that you might do righteousness. Now, He's not contradicting Himself. Notice in chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll have to revisit that. But in chapter 1 and verse 8, there were what were called cessationists who said several things, that we didn't have original sin and that we can achieve a point of sinlessness. It says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Earlier they said they could walk in darkness, live in sin. There were several ideas. And then there are also those in verse 10 that said they weren't born in sin. If we say that we have not sinned, so there's three particular ideas here. There's sinless perfection, verse 8. There's a rejection of being conceived, born in sin, verse 10. And then there is what's called antinomianism, libertinism in verse 6, that we can have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness and not do the truth. All are lies. But John is not saying, I write these things that you might become sinlessly perfect. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He's saying, I write these things that you might recognize that you aren't sinlessly perfect, because he says, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But he writes because he says sin should no longer be dominant in your life. You have a new power within you to resist sin. Recognize that you still can sin, but you don't have to, is the idea. You will, but you don't have to, is the idea. I write that you might resist it. A true believer seeks to resist sin, to die to sin, to kill sin, and to live more and more into righteousness. So righteousness as well as joyfulness should be something that we strive for. The mark of believers is that we're not dominated by sin anymore. We can't say, I can't get the victory over that sin. We could, we can, we have the power of God to overcome sin. But a believer should not be indicated by sin, but by righteousness. We were once known, as it says in Titus, of being disobedient and deceived and hateful and hating one another. But we should be known now as truth tellers, as obedient to God, as kind, as good, as changed from what we used to be. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Righteousness has that dual idea again. Legal righteousness, we're justified, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, like a robe. He has his robe and he places his robe of righteousness about us. His robe's for mine. A wonderful exchange. Remember Jesus, that great Baptist evangelist Willie Mullen said that Jesus is the one who, what? He is the unchangeable, exchanging, and all-changing Savior. He exchanges. He takes our robe of unrighteousness and He places it upon Himself and He dies. And the robe of righteousness that He wove in His perfect life, He clothes us with it. So there's a dual work that is done. But it's actually a forensic thing. He declares us to be righteous. Declares us to be guiltless. But then there's a righteousness that is not so much forensic and legal, but moral. We do righteousness. We do right. We good works. Obedience to God's Word. So we would all, if you would distinguish those, justification is the legal, can be called righteousness, but to separate it from the moral righteousness, justification is the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness. Righteousness is our life since we've been regenerated, seeking to please God day by day. But it's not by works of righteousness that saves us, but since we're saved, we do works of righteousness. And that's what John's referring to when he talks about doing righteousness in this book. So John is saying, my purpose to write to you is that your joy might be full, that you're in Christ, that you might not live beneath your privileges, and you might not live groping along in life, that you might know that you're a child of the King, that you're converted to the Savior, that He loves you, that the God of the universe loves me, and He gave Himself for me. Isn't that alone enough to buoy our hearts in the most difficult of circumstances? Didn't Paul say that? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then he talked about the fact that that He's the one that loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what helps me to crucify the flesh with all its lusts. So John is saying, I want you to be joyful through my writings, and I want you to be inspired to do right, to do righteousness, to resist sin. I want you to know that I'm an apostle and I sinned against the Lord. I wasn't faithful to the Lord, but the Lord forgave me. And I'm serving the Lord still. I'm writing this for God's people, for my brothers and sisters. I'm still alive in the faith. I'm going on for God. And you remember, John would soon be on the island of Patmos as a prisoner. And it's said that John was lowered down into a vat of boiling oil as a form of torture. And yet he's the apostle of joy, isn't he? So you have joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that now are already believing on the name of the Son of God. In other words, you've read my gospel and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in His name. And now I'm writing to you that you do have life in His name. It's not going to end in this life. I write to you that are believing on the name. Notice, believe is present tense. It's not that you have believed. It's true. You have believed, but you're continuing to believe. A believer is not just one who gets converted and his belief is left behind. You and I have a believing heart for all eternity. So, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that we're evangelistically won, as it were, by the gospel that I wrote. But I want you to know, again, there's the mind. I want you to be assured in your heart and your mind that you have, right now, you have eternal life. Not when you die, but you right now have eternal life dwelling in you. You have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then he says, but keep believing on the name. You will keep believing on the name of the Son of God. He's not being redundant. He's saying, I'm writing to you to increase your faith as well in the Lord. But assurance is sure helpful on the way to glory. It's not necessary like regeneration and adoption to go to heaven. I mean, a person can be on his deathbed and think he's going to hell and wake up in heaven if he's in Christ. And there are true Christians that struggle with assurance. Some Christians struggle with other things. They struggle with regeneration, whether they've been regenerate. But there are believers that just seem to struggle with the truth that you can know that you have eternal life. They've been taught that you have to keep earning it, that you can lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it. It's a vicious circle, a vicious merry-go-round. And it's the devil's ploy to keep us tied up. You and I won't witness to people if we aren't assured of our own salvation. I give you a message that will promise you eternal life, though I'm not sure I have it, but I know it assures us of eternal life. No, you and I can only be able to reach others when we know we've been reached from that platform. Assurance is called the joyfulness, the enjoyment of the gospel. Isn't that what assurance is? That's what Mike Barrett called it in Complete in Him, his Complete in Him book. The aspects of the gospel. The end of the gospel is glorification when we die and we're glorified. But assurance is actually the last entry. And it's called, he calls it the enjoyment of the gospel. That we're in Christ, that we're adopted, and all the other aspects. But assurance is saying, I know that I have eternal life. There's no doubt, though it seems that doubts crop up. In God's mind, there's no doubt. And if there's no doubt in God's mind, then I have to believe there shouldn't be any doubts in my mind. And so I enjoy it. The Lord wants you to enjoy your salvation. You can't enjoy salvation if you're not assured that you're going to heaven when you die. You see how even joyfulness runs full circle here. You have joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance. Joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance. It's true. Assurance is only given to joyful, obedient believers. Right? It's given to those who are joyfully trusting the Lord and seeking to do righteousness. In other words, assurance is only given to believing children. Again, that you might know, see the mind aspect, the battles in the mind. Because God gives us words, ideas. He conveys to us with certain truth that is surmised and understood by the mind. That's why He gives us a word in Scripture. Because you can't alter it. I mean, they try it, but it's not like he gives it in the cloud one day and it's not there the next day. We've got it every day. The same word is given to us every day, written down. And it's interesting how He gives us in His Word five keys to assurance. He'll say in His Word, in His epistle, he that is born of God, dot, dot, dot. He that is born of God, He does this five times. And you can perhaps make note of it. Chapter 2:29, and then you might write 3:9 at that point, and at 3:9 write 4:7, and at 4:7 write 5:1, and at 5:1 write 5:4. So at 2:3 you write 2:29, at 2:29 you write 3:9, at 3:9 you write 4:7, and at 4:7 you write 5:1. And at 5:1 you write 5:4. But there's five references where it says, he that is born of God. In other words, he that has been regenerated, here are the evidences of it. How do you know for sure you're regenerate? And this is briefly, I really feel like we should cover this in a message. Chapter 2:29 is the first time the word is used. 2:29 says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Born again is the word. Now you tie that into chapter 2 and verse 3. Follow me on this one. Chapter 2 and verse 3 is, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What that is saying, there's two words for know, or two of the same Greek words for know, but in different tenses. Here's how you could translate this. Hereby we are knowing that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And you tie that in with verse 29, He that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So what is He saying? One evidence that a person is born again is that he's obedient. He's doing righteousness, which is one of the purposes of John's epistle. Now, he's not saying if you're perfect, then you know you're born of Him. Because he's already said, if we sin, we have Jesus as our advocate. We can ask God to forgive us. But is your life, generally speaking, dominated by obedience? We're confessing our sins, but we're no longer dominated by disobedience. Dominated by sin, we're dominated by truth. God is leading us. We're no longer dominated by deceitfulness, but we're known by being truthful. We're no longer dominated by being mean, but generally speaking, by being kind. It's not saying that we don't have our easily besetting sins, but we're not dominated by them anymore. Do you love to be mean? Do you love to lie? Do you love to steal, to cheat? Do you love to disobey authority? That's the mark of an unbeliever who's not born again. But if you love the truth and you love the Lord and you love His day and you love His Word and you love to give, to be generous, those are marks of a believer. Chapter 2, 29. Interestingly, 3:9 gives us the negative part. Doing righteousness is 2:29. 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Not saying is sinlessly perfect. The word commit is present tense. It's not continuous. We lie, but we repent of our lying and we tell the truth. We fall again, we repent, and we then walk. Then we fall, we walk. But there's the difference is the believer repents and confesses his sins and then seeks to be different. So 2:29 says a born-again person does righteousness. In 3:9, he doesn't commit sin. So you got the positive and the negative that you work on in sanctification. The third reference is 4:7. 4:7 says, he that is born of God loves. Loves God or loves man? Yes. Do you love the Lord? Do you love His people? Do you love souls? That's something that changed when we got saved. We were self-centered. We didn't love the Lord before we were converted. That's a simple mark of a born-again person that we begin to love and we continue to love. The fourth mark is 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See how John reverses this sometimes? He says, whosoever is born of God, dot, dot, dot. Then he'll say, dot, dot, dot is born of God. So he reverses it. But in chapter 5, he simply says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What is that saying? If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you are born of God. I know it's one assurance, one evidence, but it is an evidence. So a person that does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah is not born again. It's that simple. Just like he said, he that does not believe that I am will die in his sins. In that case, he's saying a person that does not believe in my deity is lost. Here he's saying a person that does not believe in my messiahship is lost. Now, I'm not saying a person that hasn't been taught it yet doesn't believe it, but a person that's been taught it and doesn't believe it, rejects it, is not born again. That's what John is saying. He's trying to teach his readers that, look, it's black and white in many cases. Don't think that it's that difficult an issue. It is a difference between belief and unbelief. Sometimes we say, I can't tell his heart if he's a Christian or not. Well, go down the line in these proofs. You might just be able to discover a person really isn't a born-again believer if you are you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father? Oh, no, not at all. He's not born again. I don't care how kind he is. I don't care how generous the person is. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Many Jews believe he was a good person, but it's deceptive to believe he was a good person and then to call him a liar and say he wasn't the Messiah when he claimed to be. He said to the woman at the well, she asked him straight out, are you I who speak into the am? Same way with the man born blind, John chapter 9. Jesus was clear to say that he was the Messiah. And then chapter 5 and verse 4, whosoever is born of God. See, now he reverses it again. He puts the verb first instead of second. He loves to be different, doesn't he? Loves to keep us honest. He that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Are you an overcomer? Or are you being overcome? We say, yes, at times I'm overcome. But are you really? Somebody forces your face before a pornographic film, you're really going to stay there? You're really going to stay on pornographic websites? Really? No. I'm not. Are you going to let the world overcome us? You have to buy the latest and the greatest. You're buying all of LeBron James' attire. I'm not just picking on LeBron James, but I'm just picking on one that's obviously of the world. Go to any people group. Are you really overcome by the world, or are you overcoming the world? Saying no to materialism. No to lies about critical race theory. No to evolution. No to ego-centric living. Your faith in the Lord. He's given you faith to overcome the world. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Who wrote that? John. You might ask, well, you don't ask anymore. In chapter 5, you're not asking who the world is. How do I know if I've overcome the world? Are you overcome by lust, by pride? I'm beaten down at times, but I get back up. I hate my pride. I hate lust. It's not our element. It blindsides us, and it takes a while to get up and brush ourselves off. But it's not our element. It's not our atmosphere anymore. You don't stand anymore when dirty jokes are tossed around the room, do you? When someone is being mistreated, you don't let it happen anymore. The devil wants to put this in our ear. You've got to be absolutely perfect to have assurance. And John demolishes that idea. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why does the Lord give us the table to take time to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, and to eat and to drink? He doesn't want us to wallow in our sins. He gives us a visual of His Word And he says, repent, examine, but eat and drink. What is he saying? Believe, hope, expect, love me. Take the elements as an expression of your faith. He doesn't mean the Lord's Supper to be an agonizing thing for us in the sense that to make us wallow in our sins and to shove our chins in the concrete. Joyfulness, righteousness, and assurance in the Lord. It gives us a multi-purpose book. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Living more and more into righteousness, dying more and more into sin is our sanctification. And the hope of eternal life is our assurance. Our strength, our sanctification, and our assurance. Thankful for 1 John. We need it. It's a balm in Gilead for our souls.